Okay, can you hear me now? Sorry, guys. I won't start again. That was my painting I made, yes. So my daughter was trying to whistle the other day, and she's getting frustrated, and she's like, oh, I'm never going to learn how to whistle. And I just told her not to give up, and that's part of what the message is today. Not to give up. I've been reading the book of Luke lately, and it's a pretty good book. Pretty good. And just like in Mark, I noticed some repetition going on. So you'd read something here, and then you'd read a few paragraphs, chapters later, and you'd come across the same, almost the exact same words. And so I'm putting out a competition once again. If you remember in the summer, $10 went out to the person who brought back to me the most pairs of things, but I didn't clarify totally enough, but what I meant was repetition. So if you identify a repetition where you say, hey, this is almost exactly what was said before, it was $10 I gave to the person, but only one person got back to me. And so I'm upping it to $20 this time. Email me at donclark@wccf.bce.ca by January 15th, 2010, just before the Olympics. Get yourself all in shape with Luke. And I'll give $20 to the person who gives me the most pairs of repeating things in Mark. And I mean Luke. That's right, Luke. We're in Luke now today. Okay, so is anyone thinking about entering this competition? Put up your hands. So what you got to do is just read Luke many times and get to know it, and things start coming out like that. And I'm not sure. I haven't interpreted why he repeats things, but I'm sure they're there for a purpose. And it's a good exercise, anyways. January 25th. Ah! January 25th, for the person who can get the most pairs of repetition in John. No, in the book of John. The 25th for the book of John. The 15th for the... Never mind, I'm sorry. Okay. So let's say the 15th, you got an email to me by 12:01 a.m. on the 15th. Anyways, I'm sure I've made my point. Can I give you some examples of pairs of things that might help? This is said in Luke 8:18. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. And then Luke 11:33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Does anyone hear the similarity there? Anyway, sir. That's my example. That's the freebie. So everyone gets at least one for this competition. So I've been reading the book of Luke, which seems to be about a guy named John. Except that every time this story tries to get off to a start, it gets interrupted by another guy, Jesus. And his stories keep outshining John's. First, an angel appears to John's dad. And it's pretty good, but John's dad doubts, and he goes mute for 9 months. Then the angel comes and appears to Jesus' mom, and she believes. It's much better. The angel says, John shall go before the Lord and prepare the way. That's what he said of John. Of Jesus, he says, he will be called the Son of the Highest. God will set him as king forever over an eternal kingdom. Jesus' mother, becoming pregnant, and she finds, John's mother says, he has taken away my disgrace. Jesus' mother says, from now on, everyone will call me blessed. John's dad sings a song when Jesus is born. Who sings for Jesus' birth? But a whole host of heavenly angels. They fill the sky and sing his birth. Let me just grab some water. And then just when the story of John is really taking off, he gets locked up in prison. Then we find out later he's been beheaded. His story, it seems, was meant to come to an end to make room for something much better. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So at this point, the story of Jesus starts picking up. But almost immediately, it starts hinting that it is going to come to some sort of an end. The first time you see it, he's talking about fasting, and he says, the bride, right now, how can the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. As we go through the book of Luke, very soon he makes it clear to the reader that just as John was beheaded, so Jesus' life would come to a violent end. But once again, the story of John, whom Luke links to the law and the prophets, the shadow of things to come, once again, this story is one-upped by Jesus. Not only will Jesus die, 3 days later, he will be raised to life. But it also starts to become clear that though Jesus will be raised to life, there's another time, at some point, there will also be a long period of absence, a time of darkness and distress, a time of wickedness on the earth, likened to the days of Noah and of Lot, a time of great difficulty for the saints. And at the end of this time, the Son of Man will be revealed. This is a day to be longed for, a day of dread, wrath, and salvation. It is as if the people of earth at this time will be dwelling deep in a valley, below a dam towering above them. The water rises steadily. That the dam will break is certain. When it will break is unknown. This is the time in which we live. It's also made clear that the kingdom of heaven is in our midst as of when Jesus said, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. The kingdom of God is here. Even in that time of absence, the kingdom of God is here on earth. And it is also clear that our response during this time of absence, during this time now, is to obey Jesus' words. Our duty is to remain faithful in his absence. He's speaking of this absence, and then in Luke 17 at the end, and then he goes on in Luke 18, 1-8. And then he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here's a widow. She has been ripped off by someone, and she is defenseless, without husband. She's vulnerable, totally dependent on the goodwill of a judge who has no goodwill. Jesus compares us to this widow. And here's a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, only thoughtful of his own well-being. He is petty and impatient, and it is this impatience which finally causes him to give in to the annoyance of a woman. To this annoyance of a woman. That sounded bad. Sorry. I'll just scratch that out for next time. Could Jesus be comparing God to this judge? Surely not. Rather, this is more something like in Luke 8:11-13. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If this judge who is evil will give in to someone's persistence and grant justice, how much more speedily will the Father give justice to those who call out day and night to him? Yes, the Father will come speedily to the rescue of those who trust in him. However, there is something else going on here. If this was all the parable was about, then wouldn't it be introduced as, and he told them a parable to the effect that they will get justice when they need, immediately when they ask for it. Because the guy's slow to answer because he's impatient. God, who has patience and love and cares for us, he would come right away and he wouldn't put us off and make us wait. Does that point make sense to you? If God answers speedily, then why must we keep praying and never give up? Why, if God answers speedily, do the elect need to cry to him day and night? I think that Jesus is comparing the response of the unrighteous judge to the response of the gracious Father. From our point of view, they can look exactly the same. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Oh Lord, how long must I wrestle with these scriptures until they become a sermon? Why do you keep putting me off? Though from our vantage point the responses look the same, there is something entirely different going on in God's case. He is looking for and producing faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, faith is being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see. This is not often how I see faith. When I think of faith, I think of tangible results. And when I picture the perfect Christian life, the person always has the warm fuzzies from being satisfied in God, is walking side by side with God, who tells him what to do and say, points out who needs healing, winks at him and says, "Go ahead, ask me, I'll heal him." Does anyone see that idealized? Does anyone hope for that kind of life in Christ? Can you see that would be a life devoid of faith? Because if God is there, Dave Borman's walking with me. I don't need much faith to stand with him and talk to him and have him tell me what to do. But God is looking for faith, and so he's invisible. When I pray, I measure my prayer by God's response to that prayer. Do I feel anything? Do I hear his voice? But God is looking for faith. What is being certain of what we do, what we hope for, and sure of what we do not see. We are tempted to look for God's voice as something we can hang our faith on. If only God would speak to me, then I could know what to do. If only God would heal this person I'm praying for, then I would have so much more faith for the next time. Do you not know that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign? What is a sign? other than something by which we can believe, which I can believe on my terms. What are the terms on which Jesus is asking us to believe? There are no terms. When Jesus told his disciples a hard word on forgiveness, his disciples asked him to increase their faith. I wonder if this was just the same as asking for a sign. Jesus says, you only need faith as a mustard seed. And I think he told a little parable next about when the workers come in from the fields. And does their master say, let me serve you. Sit down. He says, no. Can you please actually make me my meal and keep working until night? And the servants, the only response that's appropriate for the servants is to say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. It is our duty to believe. I keep doing that, breathing on my nose into the microphone. I'm sorry. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm uncertain where to go from here. Other than to read from Hebrews a little more about faith. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect apart, they should not be made perfect apart from us. A little bit of what Abraham
Here we are. Those all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not too ashamed to call them their God. Ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I guess what I began on this whole thing with was if faith is something that is being assured of what we do not see, then having results of faith is not something that will increase our faith. And so we need an alternative. And maybe I should give another example of not having results. There's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus says to him, he says to Abraham, please send someone back from the dead that send me back and go tell my brothers. And Abraham says, even if someone is raised from the dead, they will not believe. And the children of Israel are another wonderful example. They walked through the water that parted for them, and they had a pillar of fire, and yet they grumbled because they got thirsty one day, and they had no faith. Yeah, that's one big point I want to say today is that, yeah, faith is not what we see, and it's not going to be better with results. So we need an alternative, and I think from this scripture in Hebrews, these people were looking ahead to a city, and so they set their eyes on something that they wouldn't see in their lifetime. They didn't even know it, maybe, but with their eyes fixed farther, way beyond anything that they're going to come against, any results that they would see, with their eyes there, they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness. They obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. We also need to fix our eyes on our Savior and see Him as the judge that's rushing to our aid. A good example of this is Habakkuk the Lord tells him that the armies of Babylon are coming to him to destroy Jerusalem. And yet, at the end of this, Habakkuk prays, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. There's a few songs that sing about that kind of thing. We sing it at church, and they're good songs. One is, though blessed be your name when the sun is shining down on me. And they are good songs, but you have to be careful singing them. That that you don't say, I'm going to grit my teeth and accept what God brings to me. Because that's not going to last you. And you can't just say, though the fig tree should not blossom, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. You can't just do that by gritting your teeth and being strong in character and doing it by your will. But what you need is, we need hope fixed on Christ and a hope fixed on that city. And I just want to give you an image of God coming to our rescue. Let's hope on this image. Let's see him as a warrior charging quickly. Even though it's 2,000 years since Christ came, he still is coming quickly. We must believe that. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigneoth. O Lord, I have heard your report of you, the report of you and your work, O Lord. Do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here comes God. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence. The plague followed him at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from the neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. really don't have much more to say. So I'm going to pass it over to you, Dave. Yeah.
Thank you, Don. I'm going to ask Don some questions because I believe that God is speaking to us. And Don, what you've given us is just straight to the point. And maybe we haven't had enough of a on-ramp to get onto the highway. But Don just breezed over some really big stuff that if you know your Bible well, it really is meat and potatoes for you. If you don't know your Bible, what Don was doing was going from one verse after the other, all over the Bible, lots of things. So he's not sharing with you just his ideas. He's sharing with you how a bunch of scriptures fit together in the same theme. But you breezed rather quickly. So for those taking notes, Luke 18 is the story that he started with, the parable of the widow. And Don, I want you to just repeat a few things, because I grabbed it as quick as I could, but I was missing some things here.
Okay.
Go back to your first page there, I think, somewhere in there. You said that in Luke 18, there's this story of this unjust judge and this woman who just keeps knocking, begging for mercy, and finally he does it. And we would be tempted to think that maybe God's like that judge. But then you said, no, actually, remember the story in Luke chapter 8, where in Luke chapter 8, even you guys who are evil, us guys who are evil, give our kids good birthday presents. And you made a point out of that, that if this judge, how did you say that? What's the comparison? That it's not just that God is like a judge, that as long as we're persistent enough, he'll get tired of us. But rather, the point's what?
If this judge who is evil will give in to someone's persistence and grant justice, how much more speedily will the Father give justice to those who call out day and night to him? Yes, the Father will come speedily to the rescue of those who trust in him.
That God is not like that judge. Mm-hmm. And if the judge will give justice, how much more would the good God give justice? And then you went on from there, and this is where I felt like you really have found something in the Lord that we need to hear. That, but that's not the whole motive of Luke telling the story. It's not just to show that God is more patient than the judge. But there's something bigger, and the bigger has to do with faith. How did you say that? You said something like it's more than just being about God being patient.
However, there's something else going on here. Yeah. If this was all the parable were about, then wouldn't it be introduced as... And he told them a parable to the effect that they would get justice, the need, whenever they asked for it. If God answers speedily, then why must we keep praying and never give up? Why, if God answers speedily, do the elect need to cry to him day and night?
Why is it?
He is looking for, and he is producing in us, faith through his absence and through his delay.
So when we are praying for John Chamberlain this morning, who we've been praying for a couple of years, how do we interpret it if tomorrow things haven't changed? What's that mean? He's looking for what?
Faith.
And what is faith?
It's what we don't see.
So take us to that scripture again and just repeat what you said from Hebrews. And then Don said, so what God's looking for is faith. And what is faith? Faith is
being certain of what we hope for and sure of what we do not see.
Faith is being certain of what we hope for and
sure of what we do not
of
see.
What we don't see. And we have so many times interpreted that, and here's where I think God wants our church to hear something, because so many times we've interpreted that as what Don described as the warm, fuzzy Christian religion that assumes that the ideal is God will answer my prayer and do exactly what I ask for. And if I really had faith, I would be certain that that check is going to come in the mail and it would happen. Or if I really had faith, I would be certain that John is going to be healed tomorrow and it would happen. But Don took us a different direction. And he said, no, faith is being certain and being sure. And then in the context of that passage, the people being talked about in Hebrews, they were certain of what? Tomorrow or eternity?
Eternity.
And Don, I just think that's an amazing point. That these people, if you read the whole context, were considered people of faith, not because of what they were so sure was going to happen to the Philistines tomorrow, or what was so certain going to happen to the Babylonians, but because they had an eternal vision for a city that wasn't like Vancouver. Wow. I just feel like God has given us something this morning. And it took me back to about 2 months ago when John Ogundari preached to us. And John gave us a picture. He was preaching on prayer. And he gave us a picture of if Jesus is the captain of the army and he's in the middle, and we, his troops, come to him in prayer to listen and to hear what the captain has to say. And we've been coming to the captain saying, Lord, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say? And Don, I believe that what you've brought to us is another unfolding of what the captain of the host wants to say about prayer in our church. The captain Jesus wants to say that it starts with an eternal perspective. It reminds me of a teacher I had at Regent, Rick, what's his name?
Watts.
Rick Watts. Rick Watts wears really thick glasses, and his one eye looks kind of enlarged and funny because of this really thick lens. And he took us to an Old Testament passage where people with an eye problem would not be allowed to come into the temple. And you would read it thinking, boy, that's pretty prejudiced. And Rick says, this is my favorite verse. This is my favorite verse because it says that somebody with my kind of problem isn't allowed in God's temple. He says, that gives me so much faith that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a new body and I'm going to have a new eye and I'm going to have a new person and everything's going to be perfect. His faith was, I'm not allowed to come into the temple. I'm not allowed to hang out with God like this. But right now in this world, I get to through Jesus. But there's coming a day, I've got my eyes fixed on this eternal city where my eye problem isn't going to be a problem anymore. And in the meantime, he's conquering great challenges in this life while his eyes are fixed on that eternal city. And Don, I just feel like you gave us some of that this morning, and we need to hear that. That everything that we brought this morning when Eunice led us in prayer, we bring it to Jesus, and he is working miracles among us. But we also bring it to him because our faith is that eternal city. Heaven itself is where all these things get made perfect. And we're going to hang on to Jesus until we see that day. We're going to keep bringing our loved ones. We're going to keep bringing our troubles. We're going to keep bringing our situation to him. Sometimes he's going to work amazing miracles. Sometimes it's going to be like the Apostle Paul, who God said, actually, my grace is enough for you. I'm not going to change your situation right now, but I'm going to give you the grace to walk through it. That's an eternal hope. Don, you've brought us an amazing thing. And I'm glad you finished with saying, I don't know where to go, because I just felt like God wanted to really help us to dig into. Amen? We're going to have lunch together downstairs. And the kids are going to be practicing in here. And at some point after most of us has gone through the line, we'll pass out the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, and we'll celebrate the Lord's table around the dinner table like Jesus did. All right? Judy, could you lead us, the worship team come, and just lead us in a closing song? Thank you, Don. That was wonderful.